For the rest of you, you can open up to John chapter 3, a very familiar passage. I'm taking a week off from our study through the Ten Commandments, and so we're now going to be, just for 1 week, going to be in John chapter 3. But let me just give you a brief overview of what the Gospel of John, kind of its purpose, it's talking about. So each book kind of has this theme, and we want to know the theme so we can understand the book more rightly, right? And so the Gospel of John, the basic purpose of this book is so that we can know that Jesus is the Messiah and that we can believe in who he is. John basically says this. He says in verse 31 in chapter 20, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may know him in his name." And so the whole purpose of the book is for the reader to understand, hey, Jesus truly is this Messiah, and you should give your life to him. That's the whole purpose of the book of John. So with that understanding, I want to ask you a question. Why should God allow you into heaven today? Like if you were to stand before God, like, God, tell me why you should let me into heaven. Like, what are the things that you would bring up to him to say, yeah, these are the good qualities, these are things that should allow me into heaven? And so what credentials do you believe should get you into heaven? You know, I used to work Christian camps back in the day. And a good friend of mine who was our camp pastor one time, his name was Scott. He was a guy from Nashville. He was all into kind of the Nashville scene. Great guy. But he just kind of looked like this hipster. Like, Nashville fit him to a T. And so his roommate was Carrie Underwood's drummer. Not joking. The dude's roommate was Carrie Underwood's drummer. His name was Garrett. Garrett had a house. He was looking for a roommate. And Scott was like, he knew Scott. And Scott was like, man, I'll live with you because it's a good house. And so he moved in with Garrett. And so Garrett was gone half the year because he was touring with Carrie. And so Scott had that huge house all to himself. Well, one day, like, this tour was starting up, and Garrett was like, hey, man, we're starting out in Nashville. Why don't you come? And I got some backstage passage. You come, and you can just kind of hang out. You get to meet Carrie. You get to do all this other stuff. And he was like, oh, man, that's really cool. I'd love to do that. So Garrett gave him this, like, pass that would get him basically all access to wherever he wanted to go. And so Scott walked up into this, like, backstage area, and, you know, he showed the badge, and they're like, oh, okay, yeah. So they let Scott in, and Scott was able to go to all these buffets. He was able to meet Carrie. The only place he wasn't able to go is her dressing room. He asked. They wouldn't allow him there. And so he was able to go wherever he wanted to go. But there was one thing he realized in that moment. He started things like, man, I'm kind of a big deal. Like, I'm walking through here, and I'm walking through all these places, and, like, I basically get to choose where I want to go. And there's only probably a handful of people that have this type of access that I have. But he realized that if I was to lose this badge, they would probably just grab me by my belt loops and throw me out the door because they didn't know who I was. The only reason that I was able to do anything backstage was because I had a pass. Those credentials gave him access to a lot of different things that he would have never had access before unless he had the badge and because he knew Garrett. And so that's the reality of what we are in Christ. And the question becomes, well, what grants you access into heaven? What credentials do you have to get into heaven? So it begs the question. So we all will stand before God one day, and we're going to have to ask the question, you know, what is God looking for to allow us into heaven? And in this passage, Jesus gives a clear answer of what it takes, the credentials it takes to be able to get into heaven. And some people find these verses very surprising. They find them like, oh, I thought it would be different. I thought Jesus or God would allow us in based on this merit. And I think it's going to be surprising to some of us here today. And Nicodemus will show kind of the remarkable religious credentials that actually you don't need to be able to get into heaven. And so let's see what Jesus says about the credentials that will get you into heaven. Start in verse 3. It says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born again if they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into a mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So as we get into this text, let me give you the credentials that Nicodemus has that he probably is bringing to Jesus, or in his mind he thinks, me and Jesus will be all right because of who I am. Well, basically, the first thing that we see is that he's a Pharisee. Now, this is the second mention of a Pharisee in the Gospel of John. The main thing that you need to know about Pharisees is that they have a zeal for obeying the law. These guys love and are serious about the Ten Commandments and all the law surrounding it and about obeying each and everything. Judaism teaches in the Old Testament there are 613 laws that they need to obey. There are 248 do's and 365 don'ts. So they have a lot of rules that they're trying to keep up with and a lot of rules that they're trying to do. And so the Pharisees were a religious group of about 6,000 men that were committed to obeying every single one of those commands. Now, when you become a Pharisee, you have to pledge in front of all these witnesses to say, hey, I'm going to hold the law and I'm going to do everything that I can to obey that law. And so in that, they were so committed to obeying the law that each command, they actually developed laws to help protect them to make sure that they didn't break the commands. And so here are a few examples of that. One of the original commands that we actually just talked about a few weeks ago was to obey the Sabbath, right? To keep it holy. Well, to keep the Sabbath holy, then you must avoid work. And so the Pharisees spent time to figure out, like, well, what constitutes work on that day? So one of the things discussed was tying a knot part of work on that Sabbath. So they started to discuss, well, is tying a knot work? And so can you tie a knot or not? So they came up with, if you tie a knot onto like a handle of a bucket to go down in water to fetch a pail of water, they would say, well, we constitute that as work. But if a lady was to tie a knot in her dress or something like that, they would not consider that work. So basically, if you needed water on that day, a lady could tie a knot on her dress, lower it down in the water, pull it out of the water, and that would constitute as not working on the Sabbath. I'm not joking. That's for real. Heard that from a rabbi's mouth personally. All right? So that's one. They also, you're not supposed to bear a burden on the Sabbath in Jeremiah. So what constitutes bearing a burden? So here's some things that they talked about. Is moving a chair closer to the table constituting bearing a burden? If a woman picks up a brooch to pin it on her, is that constitutes bearing a burden? Can a man wear dentures on the Sabbath? Is that bearing a burden? And all these burdens, do they violate the law? And so they would come up with all these rules, say, okay, well, is this working? Is this not working? So they would have laws on top of laws on top of laws on top of laws to help protect them from breaking the law. So all these Pharisees not only know the 613 laws, they know the 2,000 plus laws they've added on top of those laws to protect the laws. So in saying that, Nicodemus was one of these Pharisees who knew the law greatly and was doing everything he could to obey the law. So I'm just giving you these things to show you how serious and how zealous they were in keeping the law. Listen, if you had a Pharisee as a kid, then that kid would have been extremely concerned about obeying everything their parents were telling them to do. Since Nicodemus was a Pharisee, we know that he was extremely concerned about obeying the law. So we could say that Nicodemus was morally upright. He probably did most things the way that he should have done them. He wasn't involved in probably any scandals. He probably wasn't involved in any concerns. There wasn't any skeletons in his closet. There wasn't anything that was going to come up in his life that we would be worried about. Nicodemus was a pretty clean guy. And what we also find out about Nicodemus is that he was a powerful leader. He was called the ruler of the Jews. Now, most likely, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, which the Sanhedrin is basically the U.S. Senate and kind of the Supreme Court all bottled into one. It was basically 70 men who were consisted of high priests that basically were the governing body of the nation, and Nicodemus was probably one of those 70 men. It says later in the gospel, we see Nicodemus actually argue a point to the Sanhedrin. So he's clearly a man with authority and influence in his life. And with those credentials, we might think that Nicodemus would be arrogant. He would be like, you know, all high and mighty type of guy. But he really wasn't. He came to Christ very respectfully and kind. And in verse 2, he refers Jesus as a rabbi, which is a sign of respect towards Jesus. And so by calling him rabbi, he really is showing that, Jesus, you're an equal to me. And so, and finally in verse 10, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. And in the Greek, Nicodemus is literally the teacher of Israel. So he is extremely knowledgeable about the things of the law and about the things of Israel and of the Old Testament. Listen, you do not have become known as the teacher of Israel without having an amazing grasp of the Old Testament. He probably had lengthy portions of the Old Testament memorized that he could just recite just on a whim. Plus, he probably knew how to protect the original manuscripts. And other leaders would have probably sought Nicodemus out for advice. So if anyone had a bunch of religious credentials that he could throw in the face of someone, it would be Nicodemus. He had it all together. He was kind of the Jew of the Jews in a sense. And so Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says in verse 3 that basically, hey, all that you have, all these credentials that you have aren't good enough. Like that's not what makes you right with God. All obeying all these laws, being probably the Jew of the Jew, the teacher of Israel, that's not going to make you right with me. And Jesus says the only way to get into heaven is through rebirth. Now imagine the face that Nicodemus makes after Jesus tells him that, right? Like he tells him that, and he probably gives the weirdest look to Jesus because his answer to the question, or the question to the question, shows that he really didn't understand. It's like, well, how can I go back into my mother's womb? That that makes no sense whatsoever, Jesus. And Jesus is like, you're not following me, bro. Like listen to what I'm saying. And so he's basically just shattering the foundation of what all Nicodemus had learned his entire life, because his whole life was based on how good of a Jew and how good of obeying the law can you be. And if you can obey the law, if you can be a good Jew, then you're right with God. And a lot of that had to do with the way you were born. If you were born a Jew, you had a better head start than anybody else did. And so Nicodemus was like, how can this be? How can this be right? And so basically Jesus is having to reteach him what he misunderstood about the law in the first place. Listen, Nicodemus lived a life that assumed that his religious credentials were going to get him somewhere with God. And so basically Jesus is saying, sorry, bud, you got it wrong. You misunderstood the whole point of what you were teaching and reading. And Jesus says something similar in this gospel, in the gospel of Matthew. He tells people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. And in those days, there was nobody in the eyes of the people more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. So it's like, you mean we have to be better than them? And so what he's getting at there is you have to be perfect. Unless you're perfect, you can't be right with me. And everybody's like, well, that's sad because we're not perfect. So then where does that leave us, right? And so that's exactly where Jesus wants you to be able to enter his kingdom. Because heaven is out of reach for even the most moral, the most upstanding, and the most law-keeping person that you know. There is nobody good enough to be able to get in on their own credentials. There is not one. So there's only one thing that gains a person entrance into heaven, and that's being born again. Now, that's a very Christian-y way of saying that, right? And I get that. So we need to ask the question, what does it mean to be born again? And so Nicodemus takes it literal and doesn't understand it. But Jesus isn't talking about physical birth here. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. You see, he's basically flipping Nicodemus' theology on its head and teaching him something new here. Nicodemus thought that God's kingdom, about entering God's kingdom, had everything to do with your physical birth. If you are a Jew, then you would have automatically been spot on in God's kingdom, unless you did something just heinous to where you were like, okay, you don't deserve it anymore. But if you were a Jew, you were good, man. But Jesus is saying the opposite. No matter who a person is, he's automatically out of heaven because of his sin. He would only be let in if he was born again spiritually. So what is this new birth? It's not a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo, but it is true of what happens. You see, the Spirit of God is what makes us alive on the inside. You see, we're all made up more than just flesh and bones. We each have a spirit. We each have a soul. And that soul, because of our sin, is dead to Christ. It's not alive in Christ. And so we need the Spirit of God to come in us and make us new. We need him to breathe life into us. And apart from that, we're dead in Christ. We're dead to sin. We're not alive in Christ. And so we have to have a rebirth of the soul because our soul is dead. And this is what happens when God's Spirit comes in us. He changes us. He makes us alive to the things of God. It's a total transformation from the inside out of what God is doing in our life. You see, what Nicodemus and the Pharisees missed, that the external laws were never meant to be for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The law was only meant to show us how far short we fall of the standard that God wants for us in our lives. The law is like a mirror. It just reflects back who we are. It's like, oh, I'm not keeping that command, I'm falling short. Oh, I'm not keeping that command, I'm falling short. And it shows us how far short we do fall of the standard that God has for us, and saying we can't save ourselves. The law is supposed to leave us in a helpless state to show us that we can't save ourselves. It's to show how far short we're falling of that goal and how much we need God to save us and to change us from the inside. We need a new heart. And God made this promise in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Essentially, what Jesus says is that you need to be transformed from the inside out, not from the outside in. And a lot of times we try to do the opposite. We're like, okay, I feel like I just need to get cleaned up for God. I just need to make sure I look better when I present myself to him. And that's not what he's wanting. He's saying, listen, you're filthy. You're dirty. There's no way for you to clean yourself up. You need me to change you, to transform you. And we just think, if I can just get my life in order, get a new haircut, start making better choices, go to church more, then that'll make me right with God. God's not interested in your personal remodeling job. He wants to reshape you from the inside out. And we typically struggle with this because we never want to see how badly we are. We tend to think of ourselves as good. We tend to think of ourselves like Nicodemus did. Like we're religiously okay. We have credentials. We think that they're good enough to get us into heaven. The problem is that we don't understand God's requirement, which is perfection. And so we think that just because we've done a few good things here or there, that that's good enough. But right after Jesus told them that their righteousness had to exceed the Pharisees and the scribes, he went on to say in Matthew, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's the problem for us, right? We can't be perfect. We need to be made new. Our corruption from sin needs something greater than we can do. We need God to change us. We need a brand new birth. Now in verses 7 and 8, Jesus tells us about how this new birth happens. And he says that it's from the work of the Spirit. He says that the wind blows where it pleases, and so does the Spirit. So in other words, you can't do anything to make yourself come spiritually alive, right? You may be able to clean yourself up, but you can't remake the inside of you. What has to happen is God has to change you. And that's something that you're unable to do on your own. And that's really a sobering reality for us today, because a lot of us like to take things into our own hands and not have to rely on somebody else to do something for us. You can't keep up with the rules. You can't earn enough money. You can't attend enough services. You can't memorize scripture enough. Listen, you didn't do anything to be born physically, and really, you can't do anything to be born spiritually as well. That has to be done through God. And the only way for you to be born again is for the Spirit of God to do that within you. But the greatest news of all is that God will do it, and all you have to do is believe. Believe in what Jesus has done for you. Believe that he lived the life that you couldn't, that he died the death that you deserve, and that he defeated sin and death in his resurrection. Believe that, and then he'll make you new on the inside. If you're a Christian here today, then you're not a Christian because you are more lovable or because you are smarter than someone else or because you are more talented. The only reason you're a Christian here today is because God breathed life into you. He swept through your heart and breathed life into you and made you alive again. R.C. Sproul said this. He says, if you have a heart today with any affection for Christ at all, it is because God in his sweetness and in his power and in his grace has awakened your soul to him. Back in North Alabama where I grew up, we would always get tornadoes. And so I was one of those weird guys that liked to chase them. But if you knew how to do it, it wasn't dangerous, don't worry, okay? Because you would get behind the storm and just follow the storm from the backside, and, you know, they're not going to come backwards. They're always going to be going forward. So I knew what I was doing, don't worry, okay? Or I thought I did. So if you're coming from behind the storms, you could at times see the tornadoes drop down, and you could see it. It was kind of a cool scene, all right? And that's why I would do it, or me and my friends would do it. And so after the storm had passed, we would drive around to see, okay, we knew it was over here in this area, so we would drive and see what happened in that area. We would be going through a street, and it would look like untouched. It would look like perfect, like a storm had never gone through it. We would literally turn a corner, and it would look like chaos happened. It would look like shingles were all over the road. We would see trees uprooted and falling over the road. Like it would look like a disaster area. And from one section, it looked like nothing happened. It looked like a perfect scene. And then we would turn the corner, and we would see evidence of the tornado. So on one street, it looked like, oh, there was no evidence a tornado had ever been through this place. But then on the next street over, we would see the signs of the tornado that had just passed through, because we could see the shingles, we could see the trees falling over, we could see all the different signs that a tornado had swept through that area. And so the same is true with the Spirit. When the Spirit makes you alive, what happens is there are signs showing you that it has taken place in your heart and showing you what has happened. There are things that are beginning to come out of you. You are having desires that you had never had before. And you may be asking me, it's like, well, Danny, how can I know that the Spirit's working in me or drawing me to Christ, or maybe that I am in Christ and that I'm living for him? Here's the key to it. If you have any affection for Christ, if you have any desire to want to know him more, or wanting to come to church to learn more, or to be a part of what God is doing, that is God working in you. You wouldn't have those affections on your own. Those affections are only there because God is working on the inside of you, drawing those affections from your sin towards him. And the question is, are you going to give yourself to those affections, or are you going to resist them and keep doing your own thing? Because that's the question that ultimately we have to ask. Because God is going to stir in you. The question is, are you going to resist those affections that he's drawing in you, or are you just going to push them away and do your own thing? Chuck Colson, who was one of the most hated men in America, he was known for his Watergate scandal back in the day, and he was sent to prison for it. Well, when he got out of prison, he wrote a book called Born Again. And at the time, a lot of Christians were skeptical because, you know, he was known for his Watergate stuff. They're like, well, we really don't know if this is true. Is he just trying to make amends for, you know, with us, trying to get us the ease off of him? And so people were like, well, just give it time, because if it's of God, then it'll last. If it's not, then it'll fade away. And so what we saw through the rest of his life was Chuck Colson created this incredible prison ministry that he would go all around the world and preach the gospel to men who were in prison. and that we would see thousands upon thousands of prisoners give their life to Christ from what the ministry that Chuck Colson gave him. And in his book, he talked about being born again and how the Spirit revived, gave life to his soul. And that before, he talked about how he was only, his soul was just, he just felt like it was dead, and that his soul never wanted to do anything for Christ at all. And then after, when he got into prison, he heard the gospel and responded to the gospel. And from that point on, he says that everything about his life, he was drawn to what God was calling them to do, and he just wanted to be obedient to what God was wanting them to do. See, he wasn't doing those things because he felt like he needed to be made right with God. He was doing those things because God saved him, and this was just being obedient out of love towards what God has done for him. You see, we have to get our order right. If you're doing things to make yourself right with God, then your order's wrong. You don't do things to make yourself right with God. You're made right with God. Then you do things for God because you love Him. You know, hopefully, my children, when they obey me, they're doing it because they love me and not because they're scared of me. I don't want my children just obeying me because, you know, they're scared of me and they're like, well, if I obey Daddy, he's going to love me more. No, I can't love my children more than I do love them. Now, am I disappointed when they don't do the right things? Absolutely. But I can't love my children more. My love for my children doesn't wane in their obedience to me. But I want their obedience to me to be out of love and not out of fear or trying to make sure I love them more. Because my love for them doesn't change depending on whether they're good or bad. My love is just consistent for them. And the same is true for God. We don't do things for God so that He'll love us more or because we can be made right with Him. No, His love for us is consistent. He showed us His love for us on the cross of Christ. We do those things out of a response to His love for us and knowing that we are accepted and that we have been forgiven. And because of that, we live for Him. So the question for you today is, what credentials have you been basing your salvation on? When you get to heaven, what were you going to show God? Were you going to show Him all your religious works? Or are you going to say, God, there's nothing for me to show you except for what Christ has done for me? And that's what gets you into heaven, what Christ has done in the Spirit changing you from the inside out, not the works that you can do on your own. So the question is, what credentials were getting you into heaven? Were they the right credentials? Were they your own, or were they your own works that you thought would get you into heaven, but they really don't? Let me go to the Lord in prayer today. Father, we thank You so much for Your word and how it speaks truth into our lives. Father, I pray that today, if there is someone here that, Lord, they had their credentials off, Father, and that they were basing their salvation on something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father, that their eyes have been opened, that the Spirit is working within them right now, Father. And Lord, that You are drawing them to Yourself. And Father, I pray that they respond today. And Lord, that they give their life to Jesus. And so, Father, I just pray that today, that during this time of invitation, that people respond and they give their life to Jesus, Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.